In C.S. Lewis's classic allegory, The Chronicles of Narnia, there are four children who walk into an unexpected, enchanting land. And once they get into Narnia, they understand that there is a problem. Narnia is about ready to be destroyed by the evil queen. But they learn that there is someone who is going to help. Someone who is going to save the day. His name is Aslan. They learn this from the beavers in their conversation. Lucy asks, Is he a man? Mr. Beaver sternly replied, Aslan, a man? Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? Safe? Asked Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. Charlie Hedges concludes as he captures this little story of Lewis. And he says, not safe, but good. Believe it or not, that is the New Testament Jesus. At Christian seminars, I love to ask the question, if Jesus clothed himself in all his divine and kingly regalia, were he to walk in this room this minute, what would you do? The responses vary. Some say, I'd run to him, and I'd greet him, and I'd praise him. And others would say that their hearts would melt with joy. Others say that they would bow in worship. But my guess is, if Jesus were to walk into this room, arrayed in all of his divine splendor, you would fall on your face in abject terror. That's what happened when John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, saw Jesus in his fully divine state in the island of Patmos. In Romans, Revelation 1, John says, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Safe? No. Good. Yes. This morning, we continue our study through the book of Hebrews. And in the first couple of chapters, the author of Hebrews has described Jesus as being superior to the prophets, superior to the angels. And he says that he is superior to the angels in a couple of different ways, in his character, but also in the deeds that he does, specifically the deeds that he does toward mankind. He comes to our rescue, as we looked at last week, and we looked at two things that Jesus does on our behalf to help us in our time of need. If you have a copy of the Scriptures, I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Look with me at verse 14 through the end of the chapter. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is also able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Safe, approachable, easily to become your buddy, No. Good, righteous, holy, merciful, loving, faithful. Yes. Last week we looked at these two specific ways that Jesus comes to our aid and helps us. I put these in your notes. First, Satan is rendered powerless by his death. You see this in verse 14, where he says that through his death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now that doesn't mean that the devil is not active. It doesn't mean that he is now no longer powerless. What it means is that in the second death, regarding the life that is to come, Satan cannot touch the believer. He has been defanged. And he can gum you and bruise you up. But he is rendered powerless in regard to the second death. It will not touch any person who has put their faith and their trust in Christ. Now, because of that, point number two, we are no longer enslaved to the fear of death. Verse 15. And, continuing the thought, Satan is now rendered powerless. He also frees those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. Now many are fear of the process of dying. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about what's on the other side of dying. Not only has Satan been rendered powerless, but that fear of what is on the other side of the grave, where he did have power, we're no longer slave to that. Because we know with great assurance that if we are absent from the body, we are what? Present with the Lord. Every believer has that experience. So that the shackles of that kind of slavery, of the fear of death, have been removed, obliterated for the believer. He has helped us in those ways. Now that gives us hope, substantive hope now, but more for the age to come. The other two things where he gives us aid that the writer of Hebrews talks about at the end of chapter 2 speak more specifically and plainly to our experience right now. Specifically helping us deal with guilt, the need for forgiveness, and what do we do with temptation? Now before we get there, let me direct your attention again to verse 16. We considered this briefly last week. Assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. And that's the point that the author of Hebrews is making here. The angels, as wonderful as they are, as helpful as they are God's servants, they are God's messengers. They have a unique and specific role in all of creation. In spite of all of that, Jesus is far superior. Because he didn't become an angel in order to redeem fallen angels. He became a man in order to redeem fallen man. The descendant of Abraham mentioned in verse 16 is not a physical descendant of Abraham, that is, a Jew only. He comes to the aid of those who are the spiritual descendants of Abraham, to all those who put their faith and their trust, their hope and their confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. The verb translated here, he had to be made, translates a Greek word that says he was under obligation. There was a duty. There was a responsibility Jesus was fulfilling in order to help mankind, by becoming himself a man. Now on the surface, that might seem like a very odd statement to make. God is obligated to man. Isn't it the other way around? God obligated himself in this way. From before the foundation of the earth, God wrote a book. And we call that book the Lamb's Book of Life. And in that book is every name of those who would be drawn unto the Savior. And to those, he promised redemption. Matter of fact, in Genesis chapter 3, this was after God wrote the book. In Genesis chapter 3, he promises a redeemer to mankind. God is one who will always fulfill his promise. What he started in you, he will bring it to completion until the day of Christ. He honors his promises. And so in that sense, he was under obligation. He had to become like mankind. Here's another little twist on that understand of that verb. He had to become like mankind. There is no other person other than a man that can serve as a redeemer or a ransom or a reconciler to God. Only man can redeem man. And we know this from the Old Testament sacrificial system. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, it says that no blood of any goat, of any sheep, can atone for the sins of mankind. All of those thousands, millions of animals that were killed during the whole period of the Old Testament sacrificial system, from Abraham all the way down to Jesus, they didn't do anything but this one thing. Pointed the people to that one, that man, who would serve as their representative, as their substitute, as their sacrifice. Only a man can be a sacrifice for another man. Only a man can step in the shoes of another man in behalf of that other man. But here's yet another little twist. Only a perfect man can stand as a substitute for a fallen man. If Jesus had committed one sin, one little tiny sin, a little white lie, you know, the one that didn't touch anybody, didn't hurt anybody, didn't offend anybody, one little white lie, just one. If Jesus had just committed just one sin, he would have had to die for himself to atone for his own sin. But because he was perfect, flawless, morally pristine, pure, he was able to offer his life before the Father as a sacrifice for all those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So it was up to the Father to say, I will accept your sacrifice or not, because Jesus was worthy as a sacrifice. So for these reasons, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God. Now, a high priest is also a man. Whether you're talking about Melchizedek, you're talking about Aaron, you're talking about the sons of Levi, they're all men. And what does the high priest do? He represents man before God. He represents man as a man before God. And Jesus is the perfect high priest. Philip Hughes, in his commentary, says that Jesus was merciful, demonstrating or displaying his motivation of mercy, and he was faithful, demonstrating the execution of his responsibility. Merciful and faithful. That forms the foundation now so that we can begin building the last two pieces of how Jesus helps us. What do you do with your guilt? What do you do with that gnawing in your gut for forgiveness? Jesus helps us there. It says at the end of verse 17 that he made propitiation for the sins of the people. How many of you could stand up here right now and give me a good definition of propitiation? I see those lack of hands. Okay. That's not a word that we use. We frequently use the word atonement, which is a broader umbrella word that contains a number of different ideas. And that word atonement will subsume underneath the words reconciliation and redemption and forgiveness and sacrifice. But they will also find room under that tent atonement for these two words: expiation and propitiation. Now I'm going to take you down a little bit of a trail here to understand these words for your edification. The word expiation, you'll notice, has a prefix on it. Word ex in Greek means from or away from. So expiation refers to the taking away of sin and of guilt. What is primary in that particular word, the word expiation, is that sin, that is, the offense, is removed. The word expiation is very closely related in its meaning to the word atonement, simply meaning the sin, the penalty, the judgment has been taken away. It's been removed. But there is, in this one corner of this, under this umbrella of atonement, there is one corner here where a word has a very specific meaning, and it is the word propitiation. The prefix pro in Greek means before. And the word itself means to satisfy or to appease or to assuage God that his wrath, which is before his people, before sinners, is now removed. See how closely they are related together. Let me see if I can define them and make them distinct from one another. Let's imagine that you, as a sinner, receive a bill from God. Now, we've talked about sin in the past as being a debt, an obligation that we owe. Let's say that you receive that in the mail and you acknowledge, yes, this is a bill I must pay, and you pay the bill. Send it in the mail, and it has been taken away. Payment has been made. All right? Propitiation is different. There still is a debt. There still is the demand for payment. But rather than receiving the bill in the mail, God himself knocks at the door and stands before your face. Expiation is a little more impersonal. It's a little more removed. Yes, there is an acknowledgement that there is a wrong, there is an offense, there is a penalty that must be paid. Propitiation is much more personal. It is much more in your face. Where God says, knock, 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 you have offended me, and you owe whatever the payment is. Now, here's where this word has been misaligned and, in some cases, thrown out of the Bible. In the 1940s, there was a theologian, liberal theologian by the name of C.H. Dodd, who said, propitiation is sub-Christian. And his line of thinking went like this. There are pagan religions, false religions, who whip up their people into a frenzy in order to appease, satisfy, assuage the gods. And that might be by a sacrifice or some other kind of religious rite. And in so doing, the worshiper has then placated God, and now everything is hunky-dory, and his rage has turned to love for that particular worshiper. And so it's from that kind of context that C.H. Dodd says it is subhuman for us to be talking about propitiation. This led in 1952 to the Revised Standard Version taking that word completely out of the Bible. Now, if you have a New American or New International Version, for example, you will not find it at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, the word propitiation. You will find the word atonement, bigger umbrella word. Now, I don't know if there was any theological bias on the part of the translators of the New American or New International Version, like there was on the Revised Standard Version. What I can say is this, is to try to explain why the word propitiation doesn't show up there like it ought. The King James Bible, for example, is written on a 12th grade level. The New International Version is written on a 7th grade level, has a much more simple vocabulary. And I think it's simply to make more simple something that is a little bit more complex and a little more, we just don't have an understanding. We don't use the word propitiation in our vocabulary. And I think it's because of that the New International Version removed that. But it's a good word, and it's a word that should be in the text, and here's why. The word propitiation shows to us how sinful sin is. The word expiation has the offense in mind. The word propitiation has the offended God himself in mind. And I say that it's a good word because it's good for us to realize that our sin has deeply offended God. It's not just that we have made a mistake. No, we have offended a holy, righteous, perfect, just God. Now, C.H. Dodd was wrong in his view of God himself. God is not angry at sinners because of their sin, and then when they do something or that Christ dies, then they become loving. And there are some people that read the Bible that way. They think, well, the Old Testament talks about a really angry God, and the New Testament talks about a loving God. So obviously these two things don't fit together, when indeed they do. Because the whole world is moving toward that point called the Day of the Lord, as we talked about in our last series on the Minor Prophets. That day of coming judgment, that day of accounting. That's where we're all headed. And you find that throughout the New Testament. Even in the New Testament, when we talk about Christ, who is loving and merciful, even there in Revelation chapter 6, verse 16, he is referred to as the one John describes his work as the wrath of the Lamb. No, God is not divided. There is an essential unity there in who he is and in his character. We don't find the Father in the Old Testament acting this way and the Son in the New Testament acting a completely different way. No, there is great unity. There is an essential oneness. Dodd missed that. He is the propitiation for our sins in that he is the one who by his death removed God's wrath from us. Now there's a couple of passages. For sake of time, I'm only going to turn to one. I've got a couple of them in your notes. Look with me at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ. We are not justified by what we do. We're not justified by our religious deeds. We are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. That was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. You see, God is not a capricious God. He is not a God who is quickly and easily angered like the pagan deities. God demonstrated patience and forbearance for millennia over the sin of mankind before He dealt with it in the death of Christ. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. For when Christ came to die, He took on the penalty I justly deserve. As God knocks on the door and says, I want to talk to Rob, Jesus steps up and says, I am here to pay his debt. As the perfect man, He was qualified to do so. He eagerly desired to do so. In His death, God's righteousness was proved just. Justice was served. It was completed. Justice got out of the way so that now He could love me. And, Paul says, He is not only the just, He is the justifier. He is the one who took care of the penalty, and He is the one who said, yes, I will accept Christ's death as full payment for your sin. My friends, that's how we deal with our guilt. That's how we deal with our need for forgiveness. To depend wholly on Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Trusting that His death satisfied God's just demand. That it took the sting out of that payment that I would have to make. He is the propitiation for my sin. Secondly, and finally, in this group of four that we've been talking about here, verse 18 deals with my penchant to yield to temptation. Verse 18 reads, "For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is also able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Now, the word "tempt" can—it's a word that is built by two threads woven together. The first thread is this: to tempt means to put to the test, to discern what good or what evil resides within. It's a proof. And that the other strand of tempt is to solicit to do evil. So it either proves righteousness or it pulls us down into unrighteousness. Text says that He was tempted. Chapter 4, verse 15 tells us a little bit more about His temptation. Verse 15 of chapter 4, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in all things, as we are, yet without sin. Answer this question in your mind. What is the worst, the most demanding, the most heinous sin you have ever been tempted to commit? Maybe you didn't fulfill it. What was it? I know what mine was. And I was that close. That close, my friends. Jesus was there. Jesus has been tempted in exactly what you wrestled with. Maybe you wrestled with that temptation for years. Maybe you are still battling that. Jesus has been there. And he has experienced that temptation to a far deeper degree than you ever have. I want you to listen to B.F. Westcott, liberal theologian. But boy, does he have something to say right on the money for us. He said this, sympathy with the sinner in his trial does not depend on the experience of sin. In other words, Jesus didn't have to submit to the sin, yield to the sin, in order to understand what you're going through. Sympathy with a sinner in his trial does not depend on the experience of sin, but on the experience of the strength of the temptation to sin, which only the sinless can know in its full intensity. He who falls yields before the last strain. Think about it. Let's imagine you have a rope, a thick rope that's able to handle 1,000 pounds. And you put on that rope 2,000 pounds. What happens to that rope? It will break. And that rope will never know the strain of having 100,000 pounds on it because it can't handle that. Go back to your particular temptation. Let's say that you would yield to that temptation on a scale of 1 to 10 at 6. When that temptation meter got up to 6, you'd say, okay. And you'd walk right in. Now, that may be a good thing, because before, you would yield when the temptation meter got to 4. Now it's at 6. All right, let's say, same temptation. Scripture says he was tempted in every way we have been tempted. Every way. What would happen to Jesus in that particular sin? Would Jesus get tested to see what was, whether good or evil resides within? Would he be proven? Would he be tested up to 6? Yeah. Would he be tempted up to 10? My friends, when Satan saw that in Jesus, that he couldn't tempt him, couldn't cause him to fall, when the temptation meter got to 10, where did Satan put it? 5,000! He wanted this guy to fall very badly, but was unable to do so. You have been tempted to 6? Jesus has been tempted in the same temptation up to 5,000, if there is such a thing. He has been tempted in every way that we have been tempted. Every way. Satan wanted him to fall big time. And yet, he was unable to cause him to fall. He was proven righteous, clear through. he was without sin. Now that qualifies Jesus to do something pretty important to us. Scripture says in chapter 2, verse 17, that he, having been tempted, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Two words I want to focus on. The first one is aid, or it might be translated in your version, help. The Greek word here, I'm going to just tell you the words so that you can imagine it in your mind. The Greek word is boetheo. It's a compound word of the word boe, which is a noun meaning a cry or a shout, like for help. And theo is a verb that means to run. So there is this idea, when you put these two together, there is a cry, there is a shout to run for help. It is a verb that says, come quickly to my aid. Let me show you a couple of passages where it shows up. Mark chapter 9. Here we find a frantic father who has a demon-possessed boy. He has taken this boy to the disciples. The disciples can't do anything about it. Jesus comes onto the scene, and he asks in verse 21, how long has this been happening to him? The father responds, from childhood, verse 22, Mark 9, it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, please take pity on us and boetheo us. Come to our aid. I am begging you and I am beseeching you, this father says to Jesus. Verse 23, Jesus says to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Verse 24, immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe, boetheo my unbelief. Help me in my unbelief. And so first on behalf of his son, and then on behalf of himself, this man comes to Jesus and says, I need help now. Come quickly to my aid. Acts chapter 16. We find this verb used again. Here in this particular context, Paul is on the western shore of Asia, planning to go back into the interior of Asia, and then he receives a dream, a vision. The vision appeared to Paul at night, and a man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and said, come over to Macedonia and boetheo us. Come quickly to our aid, Paul. And because of that word that was used, Paul said, this is the Lord. He is in this, and I must go. And immediately, he changed plans to go into Macedonia. Now, what's interesting about this particular word and the word group, the noun included, are the ways and the contexts in which this shows up. Turn with me over to 1 Samuel chapter 7. Here we find Samuel, the prophet and the last judge of Israel, doing battle with the Philistines. And the Lord brought them victory there. In verse 12 of 1 Samuel chapter 7, we read this. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. Now, the word Ebenezer, if you have a Bible with footnotes, quite probably it gives you a footnote there at Ebenezer and tells you that the word, the Hebrew word, means stone of help. The Greek translation, the Septuagint, of the Hebrew scriptures renders it this way. It is a stone of boetheo. In other words, in the midst of the problems that the Israelites were having with the Philistines at this point. They were crying out to the Lord for help. Come quickly to our aid, they said to the Lord. God responded to their faith. And then after the fact, Samuel took a stone and he said, this stone is an Ebenezer. It is the stone of the helper, pointing us, reminding us of what God has done here. He has been our stone of Boethel. He has been the one who has come alongside us to help us in our time of need. Maybe most interesting is the time that the Apostle Paul, or rather Luke, uses this around the life of Paul in Acts chapter 27. Turn there with me. I'm going to give you a quiz here on this verse. Acts chapter 27. This is the story that recounts Paul's shipwreck. Prior to the wreck, we read in verse 16, running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. Verse 17, after they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Cyprus, they let down the sea anchor and in this way let themselves be driven along. Now, I want you to look at that verse 17, and I want you to find for me what is the English translation of that Greek word boetheo. You don't find the word help, you don't find the word aid. Boetheo is translated in verse 17, supporting cables. Now, sailors used to do something that's called frapping. When a ship was in trouble because of a severe storm and there was the threat of having that boat crash into rocks and be destroyed, for the sake of the crew, they would frap the ship. And what that meant is that some sailors would dive underneath the ship, underneath the hull, and they would carry with them ropes. And so they would carry these ropes, so they'd hold on one end, and they'd carry ropes around, and then they'd pull it up on the other side, and they would tighten that rope. And they would support the ship with all of these ropes going up and down the hull of the ship. They were the supporting ropes. They were the boetheo to give help, to give aid to the crew by sparing the ship, so that if it were to crash up on the rocks, it would be held together long enough so that the crew could make it safely onto shore. That's our Jesus. He is our supporting cable. He's the one who binds our lives together. He is the one who helps us, who strengthens us. When? When we're being tempted. When our ship is about ready to break up. When that temptation meter is getting very close to six. He wraps us with supporting cables. He comes to us in our time of need. Now, the second word I want to just touch on in verse 18 is the word able. That word is like a double stuff Oreo cookie. The really good stuff is in the inside, but there are these two sweet chocolate. You know how I like chocolate. There are these two sweet chocolate cookies on either side. That is the word able. On one side is that chocolate layer, that chocolate cookie that says power. And the other side is that chocolate cookie that says willing. In other words, Jesus is powerful and he is eagerly willing. He is able to come to the help of those who are tempted. He wants to help you. Let me show you how he does. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. Paul writes there, no temptation, no temptation, none. Not even the one that you've been thinking about. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. What is one of the things that Satan wants to try to pull into your mind?
Rob, nobody else has this problem.
You alone are the world's dweeb that would succumb to such a thing.
Nobody else deals with that.
And he wants you to think about that. But it's not true. Whatever that temptation was, it is common to man. Doesn't mean everybody's going to experience it, but it means it is very frequently found in other people's lives. Which is one reason why the Scriptures call us to be open with one another. Because when I am a little transparent and I show people, this is where I'm struggling, I find people all over that says, I know what that's like. Can we pray together? Oh, that is fellowship. No temptation has overtaken you, but is common to man. And God is faithful. Oh, that little conjunctive is delicious. It puts in two things right next to each other. It is true that my temptation is common to other people. It is also true that God is faithful. Faithful to do what? Two things. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. He's not going to let that temptation meter rise up to 9. He's not going to allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. With the temptation, secondly, he will provide the way of escape. So that when the temptation meter does get up to 6, God has provided you a way out. He has wrapped your life around with strapping cables, and he said, this is the way out of the storm. Go this way. Augustine wrote, when we are tempted to dive into the ways of the flesh, these words by Augustine are of help. He says, thou fool, dost thou not know that thou art carrying God around with thee? In other words, you don't have to yield to temptation because our ever-present help is presently with you. Take advantage of it. This may be the prayer that we need to pray. I put this in your notes. Lord, protect me from the desire when I've the opportunity, and from the opportunity when I've the desire. He is our very present help in our time of need. Dealing with our guilt. Dealing with our temptation. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the faithfulness of your Holy Spirit to be with us this morning, to teach us, to instruct us carefully. Some of these things that we have talked about may be foreign to some here in my hearing, both in this room, on the internet. And I pray, Father, that you would speak to us very clearly. I know that the Holy Spirit is here to convict us of sin and to convict us of righteousness and to convict us of judgment. You are here to reveal to us where we have fallen short of your glorious ideal and your glorious standard. You are here to point us to the righteousness that can be ours in Jesus Christ. You are here to point us to the judgment that is coming for all those who have not found refuge under Christ. And if there are any here now, I pray, Father, that you would humble their heart, reveal their need, their desperate need for the Savior, and cause them with great longing, with great yearning in their heart, to put their faith in Christ alone, that they may be saved. The atonement, the effects of the atonement might be theirs. Propitiation may be accomplished and credited to their account. For we ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior. Amen.